The text for this communion service is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. We'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, reading. We're not going to read that yet. I'll tell you what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to read 1 through 21. Then we'll have context, because the text is 14 through 17. We'll come back to the text. We'll read 1 through 21. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then the text for today. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now that's the text, 14 through 17, but going on. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So the text is this, 14 through 17. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. I want to give just a few comments on the passages leading up to our text. In the first part of this epistle, in this chapter, the first part of the chapter, the apostle warns against arrogance and pride among New Testament Christians. He warns against the sin, rebellion, and foolishness of thinking that we can practice with impunity sins for which members of the Old Testament church were punished severely, in some cases with death. And he names certain sins and gives examples of God's severe chastisement of the Israelites for those sins. Now, this is not to say that those particular Israelites who involved themselves in open, proud, gross idolatry, brazen immorality, and open rebellion against the Lord were true believers. But the warning here is that they were of the church then among the Lord's chosen people, and God visited their rebellion, idolatry, immorality with severe punishment. And we're told in verse 6, now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, we of the New Testament church ought to understand that God has not changed. And those among the Lord's people today who openly, proudly abuse His grace and mock His name are on the road to destruction. They will reap what they sow, here to one extent or another, and hereafter for all eternity in hell. I say they're among the Lord's people. They're not of the Lord's people. Also, those of us who are in Christ ought to learn from what happened to the Israelites. And so we ought to flee from the things which brought about such severe chastening upon the perpetrators of the sins mentioned, and which caused also such severe hardship for the whole church in the wilderness, as Stephen called Israel at the time, the church in the wilderness. That is, we cannot and must not tolerate such rebellion and such sins in the church among the body of Christ, such open rebellion and gross sins among the body of Christ, these sort of people that will not repent, that are not true believers and continue on in that way. And we can't have fellowship with any who stubbornly continue on that way, showing they are not true believers, though they call themselves Christians. And finally, New Testament Christians who ought to be the most spiritual of men and women who have ever lived, that is, compared to the Old Testament church, ought to understand that we must also flee spiritual sin of a like nature as the particular carnal sins mentioned. For instance, we must flee spiritual fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring against the Lord, and idolatry of all sorts. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness." Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornly going on your way of rebellion, it says iniquity and idolatry. Turning away from the Word of God as applied. Turning away from obedience to the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Idolatry is not just bowing down to an idol, though that is the first open and obvious form of idolatry. Now here within our text, Paul, by the Holy Ghost, after setting forth that warning in the previous verses, here commands us, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry." Keep in mind that this letter was first written to the Corinthian church. Corinth was a stronghold of idolatry and a filthy, debauched, idolatrous religion. Earlier in this epistle, Paul has already warned against idolatry more than once and has already taken up the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Such food has no power of itself. But the Christians, the Corinthians, were not to eat food they knew had been sacrificed to idols, because first, that would dishonor Christ, and second, it would embolden others to take part in idolatrous practices. And then later in this chapter, Paul takes up that particular issue directly again. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry." Is it not true that it is a form of idolatry, strictly speaking, to put anything, anyone, any desire, any cause above God and above Christ Jesus and above His Word? The Israelites first committed idolatry in their hearts. And then the lust in their hearts produced the sin, the idolatry they committed with their words and with their hands. Now, secondly, false religions are all idolatrous, since they put a false god in the place of the true God and they worship a false god. Some do it by idols, some don't. Actual idols, I say, some don't, but it's all idolatry. And then third, there is that idolatry which is literally bowing down in worship, and at times in prayer, in front of statues or pictures or relics or any material object said to depict God or a god or a goddess. The Roman Catholic religion is one of the most idolatrous religions of all, and Romish idolatry is the most blasphemous of all, since Rome insists it is the one true Christian church, worshiping the one true triune God and preaching the one true Christ. In the context of fleeing from the sin of idolatry, the apostle brings up the ordinances of the Lord's table here. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Flee idolatry. Of course, the first context would be that idolatry that was in Corinth all around them, and food sacrificed to idols. But we see here, we're commanded, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry," as fleeing from the wrath of God, because the wrath of God comes upon all those who indulge in idolatry. Flee from all idolatry, whether it is the heathenish idolatry of various pagan religions, such as that religion in Corinth, such as was common in the Roman Empire at the time that this was written, or the idolatry which masquerades as Christian, or idolatrous love of self, or the idolatry which Paul sums up this way in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 4, "Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God," that is, lovers of worldly pleasures more than lovers of God. Paul says in verse 7 of this very chapter we're in, "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." The situation was that a sensually minded people wanted a god that they could see. They made a god they could see, probably fashioned after an Egyptian idol. And then they vainly imagined they could worship Jehovah by worshiping in front of this molten calf. They practiced then syncretism. And their so-called worship was all about pleasing the carnal senses, the carnal mind, and carnal lusts, all under the pretense of worshiping Jehovah, which pretty much describes to one extent or another the worship in a majority of evangelical churches in our country today. A good share of the evangelical church is idolatrous. Idolatrous. On this basis, the emphasis is on pleasing and pleasuring worldly-minded men and women under the pretext of worshiping God instead of truly glorifying God and advancing sanctification. And to touch for just a minute on the sin of ecumenical relations with false religions, aren't we told here in the context of the Lord's table, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee idolatry"? This very much bears on the Lord's table. Ecumenical relations with false religions. Remember what John writes by the Holy Ghost concerning the Antichrist and his anti-church in Revelation 18, the verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Here's an urgent command. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. This is not addressed to any so-called Roman Catholic Christians in the Roman Church, because there is no such thing as a Roman Catholic Christian. This is addressed to Christians who mingle in religious and spiritual relationships with the Roman Church. Come out of her. Come out of her. Speaking of the Whore of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. There are no Roman Catholic Christians. There are none. No born-again child of God, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, could bear to take part in the Christ-mocking, blasphemous rituals of Romanism. No quickened spiritual man or woman, no born-again child of God, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, could stay in that house of spiritual harlotry any more than any woman or man who became a true Christian could have any part with the house of carnal harlotry and stay in that house. Now, to claim there are Roman Catholics who are Christians is to ignore the testimony of Scripture and to make mockery of the power of God in the regeneration of sinners. It is to utterly strip of all meaning 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what's true about the Pope's church is true about other obviously counterfeit Christian churches, such as the Orthodox Church, the Mormon churches, though it is the Roman Church, which is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. In other words, the apostle declares he's speaking truth. He's speaking the truth that wise men will take to heart. They will flee idolatry of all sorts and kinds, of all the sorts and kinds I've spoken of already and summarized. So much for the wisdom of the majority of Christians today. Paul continues on, is speaking to wise men and women with this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the Lord's table is a memorial of the death of Christ Jesus on the cross. It is a memorial of his vicarious, sacrificial, fully sufficient suffering of body and soul on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, making by his suffering and by his death a full atonement, a full satisfaction of the wrath of God into the law for those sins, and redeeming by his death those who committed them. I say he made a full atonement. He made a full atonement. And in this, he made a full satisfaction to the wrath of God as well, and to the law for those sins. And he redeemed those for whom he suffered. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial of his suffering and death, of the redemption he wrought out on the cross. The bread which is broken stands for his broken body. In truth, then, for all of his suffering in body and soul, suffering unto death. The juice in the cup figuratively stands for the shed blood of Christ Jesus. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Luke 22, the verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. By his death, he inaugurated the New Testament for us. Now, in our text, Paul speaks very specifically about this aspect also of the Lord's table, which he calls communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The juice contained in the cup of the Lord's table is a memorial. First, a memorial of the inestimable eternal covenant blessings the Christian has in Christ, which he secured, purchased for them by his obedience and blood. And so this cup is a memorial of this, of these eternal covenant blessings. First, new spiritual eternal life, and then all the blessings which Christ purchased on the cross with his death for those who believe on him, his blood and his righteousness. And ministers bless the cup by prayer. That is, they give thanks to God for the blood of Christ, as do all of the Lord's true people in their hearts before the cup is taken. The same can be said about the bread which we break and eat. I say they bless it. They bless the bread as well, the ministers and all the Lord's people. But Paul also speaks of the communion of the blood of Christ and of the body of Christ. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For those in Christ who prepare their hearts spiritually for the Lord's table, there is a communion with the Lord Jesus in that our hearts are directed toward him, filled with gratitude for him, and he, by the Holy Spirit, communicates spiritual blessings to his sincere, grateful, adoring people. There is a communion between the Lord's people and Christ Jesus. There is a holy and special time of fellowship then between Christ Jesus and his blood-bought church. And the Lord's table is only for his blood-bought people, his born-again people. At the Lord's table, there's also a communion between brothers and sisters in Christ who by faith and with sincere hearts and grateful hearts and believing hearts take of the cup and the broken bread, just as our forefathers in the faith have done for almost 2,000 years, many times at the risk of their lives, including because that what we do is in direct contradiction and a repudiation of the blasphemous Mass with its so-called real presence. The Lord's table is the spiritual communion of spiritual brethren, the members of the blood-bought, blood-washed body of Christ, who only can know the abiding gratitude and joy of sins forgiven, of new life given, and heaven gained. And this by the obedience, the suffering, the bloodshed, and the death of our surety, substitute, sacrifice, Savior, our Redeemer. So you see, this is a most holy and weighty matter. To gather around the Lord's table for such memorial and for such a communion. We gather here as a blood-bought people, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. By the merits of his death, and by grace through faith, the Spirit's effectual application of the merits of his death, of his blood, to our hearts. By this we're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're regenerated, we're adopted as God's own children, translated from darkness into his marvelous light, and made heirs of the inheritance of the saints in light. Only those who have confessed Christ and profess to have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit are welcome at this table. All others are unwelcome. You may have heard of the time that John Calvin risked his life in Geneva because he blocked a good many men of a certain sect from the Lord's table. Swords were drawn. But he did his job as a minister and blocked them. He risked everything. None are welcome at the Lord's table except those who are Christians and show the marks of regeneration in their life. We are a called out, peculiar, purchased pilgrim people in union with Christ Jesus as the body to the head, members of the church, which is his beloved bride. We see here in our text, for we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Paul is using figurative speech again. You might say a figure of speech very much within the context of the Lord's table. He's simply saying we're all one bread, we're all one loaf. Loaf of bread is made up of many grains, isn't it? And we're all one, though, compacted together as one, one body, the body of Christ. So we remember by this cup and by this broken bread, the suffering and death, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by taking of this cup and of this bread, we have communion in his blood and in his body. Communion with him, communion with each other. And we testify by this act that we firmly believe we are in Christ, born again, and that we are the children of God, called out of the world, called to separate from all that dishonors and disobeys our Savior and dishonors his blood and his righteousness. Paul says down in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We cannot have communion with Christ and with each other if we're idolaters in our hearts, if we do not flee from idolatry. As I told you last week, we're to examine ourselves in advance. I believe I told you the week before too. We're to examine ourselves in advance to make certain we don't take the cup and the broken bread in an unworthy manner, thus bringing chastisement perhaps severe chastisements upon ourselves. Paul says in chapter 11 of this first epistle of Corinthians, he says in 28 through 32, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It was a pretty severe situation. People were indulging in gluttony and even drunkenness, and they weren't being disciplined out of the church if necessary. They were being allowed to take the cup and to take the bread and have that communion with Christ and his people. And so some of them were weak and sickly, and some had died. The Lord had visited them with death. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ had visited them with death. This among his own true people yet. But we should not look at that lightly and say, well, we don't get drunk and we don't play the glutton at the Lord's table. We ought to apply that. We will be chastened if we're not careful. At the very least, we'll gain nothing by this and only offend the Lord if our hearts are not right toward the Lord. So never, ever take the Lord's table routinely. Or you're afraid what someone might think if you don't take the bread and take the cup. You better be afraid what the Lord thinks. Never just take it routinely. Never take it with a hard heart. You show yourself to be an unbeliever, quite frankly, if you do that. And you ought to examine yourself, whether you be in the Lord. Now, those who are obviously walking disorderly, contrary to the word of God, or who have bitterness or jealousy or unrighteous wrath in their hearts toward a brother or sister, cannot eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in a worthy fashion, that is, in a way that honors the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So examine yourselves, whether ye be in Christ. And you should have before you came to this place. Before we turn to Luke 22, let's sing a hymn.